This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Hear the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as Ken said, my name's Jim Partridge, and it's really my joy and privilege to be here in Maine with you, along with my wife, Tracy. We love worshiping at this congregation and having a place that's not far from our place in Litchfield to come to, and it's really good to be with you all today. We are taking a detour from your sermon series in Acts, The Church That God Built, but hopefully a helpful detour as we consider a central topic of interest for that young church that God was building, specifically their relationship to the one who was the head of that church, according to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the nature of that relationship? That's what we're going to consider today. But I first need to confess to you a problem at the outset of my message. A problem that you probably don't know about because you don't know me very well, but if you were my children, you would identify this problem readily. And that's that I'm a man with no imagination. You're not going to hear a sermon today, like many good 21st century sermons, that has an illustration from The Lord of the Rings. And that's because, truth be told, I've never read the books. In fact, I was banished from watching the movies based on them for almost 10 years by my children in the hope that their hopeless father would get with the program and get reading, only to relent and allow me to watch the movies when they realized that in this life, my reading The Lord of the Rings wasn't going to happen. So I saw the movies and promptly fell asleep. You see, the problem is just as my kids described it, the man has no imagination. So fantasy and sci-fi literature and movies are totally lost on me. I need a remedial class on the recovery of imagination. And guess what? I don't think I'm alone. I really don't think I'm alone. I've heard other people struggling with that problem. In fact, one scholar has said that a key pathology of our time, which seduces us all, is the reduction of the imagination. Once upon a time, Tommy opened a door. A three-year-old needs nothing more than that to get their attention. But as we age, we lose that sense of wonder. It takes more to draw us in. Storytellers, poets, and prophets understand, however, that the imagination is powerful, that it touches something deeper in us than our thoughts. And so we frequently hear the master storyteller, the Lord Jesus, speaking in parables, like a certain man had two sons, Luke 15, the prodigal son. Imagination is that distinctly human capacity by which we image those things not visible to our eyes. We use it all the time, whether we realize it or not. Albert Einstein, a scientist of all people, had this to say, that the imagination is more important than knowledge. You see, it's not about what is unreal or fantastic. We use our imagination to image anything that is real but not visible, like the invisible but knowable God and our deepest conceptions of Him. Well, in the interest of full disclosure, I want you to know I'm getting many of these ideas about imagination and the sermon material that I'm going to be preaching from a young pastor named Rankin Wilburn, who lives and works in the land of make-believe, Los Angeles, and he suggests that imagination is required to grasp the topic of his book and the message I'm sharing with you today on union with Christ, or living out of your mystical union with Jesus. That's how you might term what I'm going to speak to you about today. And friends, this isn't just a book report. This is, in fact, a massive biblical idea and doctrine, and yet that one person said is the most important doctrine you've never heard of. It's not justification or sanctification or glorification. And yet it has the capacity to radically change how you and I conceive of God, of the gospel and salvation, and the Christian life. This idea can take your imagination, however much of it you have, and it can expand it, it can reshape it, it can take it captive by a new story. Let me explain this process with an illustration from Rankin Wilburn's book. Most of us have wondered at one time or another if we were switched at birth. Are those really my parents? Now imagine your parents are mean and critical, that you've always been a disappointment to them and they to you. But then one day, you find a dusty trunk in the attic. You quietly pick the lock and open the trunk and discover papers that prove that you had, in fact, been abducted as a baby. These aren't your parents after all. Why, they're criminals. You discover that your real mom was a painter at the Sorbonne in Paris, and your real dad was a Pulitzer Prize-winning scientist and a professional baseball player. You say to yourself, of course, this explains everything. I am extraordinary. I knew it all along. You also read that they are fabulously wealthy and have a lavish inheritance waiting for you. Well, that's a fantastic story. But you get it. Such a discovery would cause you to reinterpret everything about your life, where you came from, your true identity, your capacities, your capabilities, the resources available to you, your future, and your destiny. After that day, your life would never be the same. You would come down from that attic with new eyes for everything and everyone. Your whole life would feel changed, new, invigorated. But here's the thing, friends. It had always been true, right? It was the truth underlying your life before you even discovered it. It was rooted in history, and you had the DNA to prove it. It was true while it was hidden from your sight. But it didn't change your life until your eyes were opened to it. That's kind of how I want you to think about this doctrine that we're talking about. A story, a new way of looking at Scripture and your life. So what I'd like to do this morning in our time together is first of all sketch out for you. You could call this a topical sermon in a way. I'm going to be talking about the doctrine of union with Christ, what it is, why we need it. Then I'd like us to actually turn back to the Scripture, the most classic biblical text on this doctrine, which we just read, and we'll read again. Jesus' teaching in John 15. And we're going to look up close and personal at a couple verses in that chapter, and then I'd like to draw out a couple of applications. Would you pray with me before we start? Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for giving us this day. I want to thank you for this congregation in this place as one small subset of your people gathered around the world. And Lord, as the word of God is preached elsewhere, I pray that everywhere that the word is preached and sung and read, believed on, that you by your Spirit would use that word to change and transform your people. Father, would you meet us in your word today? Would you enable me to be clear in my presentation of it? Lord, would you forgive my sins and use this word for your purposes? We pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, so exactly what is this idea of union with Christ? In the simplest terms, I'd say it's all about the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who place their trust in him, both as individuals and as the church, the body of Christ. It's what Paul the Apostle means when he repeatedly uses the little phrase that we often don't see in our New Testament, the little phrase in Christ. That little phrase is used over 160 times in the New Testament epistles by Paul. And not just Paul, others as well. If you have come to Christ by faith, the Bible makes it clear that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Well, that sounds really simple, doesn't it? Until you think about it for about 5 minutes. It really is a profound mystery. In your worship folder on the inside page there, there's a quote from Colossians 1, where Paul speaks of the glory of the mystery. What's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the writers of the New Testament, friends, use a large number and a great variety of metaphors to describe this idea. That should tell us something. It should tell us how important and how extensive this doctrine is. Paul famously uses one metaphor, the human body, and its dependent relationship on the head to describe it in 1 Corinthians 12. Then he uses the most intimate of human relationships, marriage, in Ephesians 5. To show that our identity is more than just me, it's more than just me, it's us. The Apostle Peter uses an architectural metaphor, describing believers in Jesus as living stones being built together into a temple, connected to others and collectively housing the very presence of God. John, of course, uses this vine imagery that we just read and will consider in detail in just a few minutes. John 15 describes a living, organic relationship where the branches are dependent upon a source outside ourselves for life. The language that John uses, of course, is the language of abiding. Why all the metaphors? It's because you can't get at this truth directly. You need your imagination to fully grasp your life in Christ. Now, you may be thinking at this point, what's the big deal? Why is this doctrine so important? My life in Jesus is just fine, thank you very much. Well, if that's the way you're thinking, let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ever had trouble connecting what you knew about God up here with how you feel down here and how you live each day? Have you longed for a change in your life, whatever the circumstance or besetting sin, but you just felt stuck? Do you struggle to enjoy your relationship with God? Just a couple of these questions, I think. Hopefully, if they resonate with you, friends, this doctrine can help you. There is nothing more central or more basic to the Christian life than this doctrine, union with Christ. It expands our view of salvation. See, we often, if you've only been a Christian for a short period of time, you may well know what Jesus has saved you from, your sin, right? But do we know what he saved us for? This made me think back to when I was 16 years old in Philadelphia, and I met a girl who I was interested in. She was in the band like I was. And the first thing she asked me when she met me was, "Are you saved?" And I'm like, saved from what? I was clueless. I did not know Jesus. And I came, by God's grace, that spring through the ministry of this young woman, through wonderful friendship evangelism, I came to know the Lord Jesus. And I came to know the forgiveness of my sins. And what a wonderful thing. But did I really know what I was saved for? Well, the last 47 years has been learning what Jesus has saved me for. He saved me for relationship, for communion, for intimacy with the God of the universe. That's the central story. That's the theme of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, friends. And yet these things begin in the here and now. They're not just heavenly realities. Union with Christ is not just an abstract idea. It's a powerful and life-changing reality and a dynamic for your Christian life. Another one of the scriptures in your worship folder is 2 Peter 1, where the Apostle Peter says this, "If Jesus has joined his life to yours, then you've been given everything you need for life and godliness." But that's a big if. So I want to pause here and not make any assumptions. Have you been united to Jesus Christ by faith? If you've not, this is really perhaps hard for you to understand. I want to encourage you, if you're not yet sure of your place, your position with Christ, please speak with me or one of the elders, someone that you know from this church afterwards, because that needs to be settled in order to really understand this doctrine. The Protestant reformer John Calvin had this to say. It's an amazing quote. "As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. And yet, if we have been united, then we're promised, according to Paul, Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is the abundant life that Jesus himself promised." So I'm only scratching the surface here in understanding this incredible doctrine, its implications for our lives. If you have interest in this, I'd recommend, highly recommend this book by Rankin Wilburn. It's very accessible. There's lots of doctrine in there, but it's not that thick. It's very accessible. He lays out the biblical and the historical basis for this, but also more importantly, how it can practically help us fill that gap between what we confess and profess here today and how we live our lives Monday through Saturday. He shows how living out your union with Jesus by faith can radically shape how you approach and answer the big questions of life. Your identity. Who am I? That's addressed by this doctrine. Your destiny. Where am I headed? Your purpose. Why am I here? And what should I be doing? Your hope. What can I hope for along the way? What does the future hold? Those questions, friends, have always been important to ask and address in every generation, but it seems to me to be especially urgent for us who live in a culture that either offers false answers to those questions or claims that they cannot be answered at all. I'm here to say that if you and I would lay hold of our union with the risen Lord Jesus by faith, if we would repent of our false ideas, if we would believe the good news of all that He is for us in the gospel, we could have a new lens through which to confidently answer those big questions of life. We'd have a new pair of glasses, or LASIK surgery, as it were. Well, I'd like to shift gears at this point. Enough of the topical talking about this doctrine. Let's go back to John 15, which, as I said, is the classic text, the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, in which we see the dynamic of a union, believer's union with Christ explained. I'd like to set a little context for you. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, I'm going to just review a couple things. This will require, however, your imagination. So if you're deficient in that, like me, just do your best. If you're an imaginative person, you're going to love this little exercise. All right, so first of all, in John chapter 13 through 17 is what's called the farewell discourse of Jesus. In John 13, all of the disciples, including the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, are gathered together to eat the Last Supper in the upper room. Jesus then washes their feet. He identifies Judas as his betrayer, and he releases him to do his work of betrayal. John 14, then Jesus gives his love command and says this is to be their controlling paradigm for life. He then predicts Peter's denial. He proclaims himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and then promises the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide and provide for them after he returns bodily to his Father in heaven. He promises the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who unites the believer to Jesus Christ. That's part of the good doctrine of the New Testament. And then there's this little word at the end of John chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, you can see it there. It says, "Rise, let us go from here." So John 15, 16 and 17, Jesus is on the move. I believe historically that John 15 was spoken to the disciples as they were walking from the upper room, which was somewhere up in Jerusalem near the temple. They walked down across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would wrestle with his Father in prayer, be arrested, and taken away as a criminal. So this is the context of the words that I would like to speak to you again as Jesus the Christ spoke to his disciples almost 2,000 years ago. So I'm going to invite you to imagine this scene. Jesus walking with the disciples. You may want to close your eyes again, or close your eyes if you'd like, and hear the word of our Savior. We're going to do John 15, 1 through 17 again. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up or takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Friends, can you feel the organic intimacy of these words? Can you sense the relationship that Jesus is offering and calling his people to? How could we refuse this? How could we minimize this? How could we reduce Christianity to a cold set of propositions about abstract truth? Truth, friends, is a person. And that person can be known and can change your life both now and for eternity. Well, I'd like to focus for just a minute or two on the very core of what Jesus is offering here, found in verses 9 through 11. It's a little mini sermon in these three little verses. Jesus is offering a relationship that is first grounded in the love of the Father. That's verse 9. It's one that's governed by love for Jesus and his people. That's verse 10. And third, one that gains the joy of Jesus the Christ to sustain it, in verse 11. These three little verses in the middle of John 15, spoken from the lips of our sinless Savior, who was on the verge of dying the most horrible of deaths for the sin of his people, in order to make it possible for them to commune with with the Holy God, these little verses say in the clearest terms that those united to this Jesus by faith are deeply loved. They obey His word out of that love, and they gain His deep joy as the fruit of that love. Another way of looking at it, verse 9, is the grace of the gospel, meaning in verse 10, the demands of the gospel, and in verse 11, producing the joy of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, will you believe this offer of the Savior? Will you live out of this? Will you receive the joy offered to you and let it overflow your life? Well, I'd like to just make three specific applications from this word, from this short little passage. The first is kind of like vacation Bible school. I'd like us to do some memory work. I don't know about you guys, but our vacation Bible school at City Reform was canceled this summer, like so many other things. So we're going to do a little vacation Bible school right here with verse 9. If you've never memorized Scripture, this is a good place to start. I'm going to help you. I'd like to suggest that you meditate on this verse, that you take it within you, because it's a powerful, powerful verse. Repeat after me, please. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Do it again. This is Vacation Bible School. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And the last time, you'll all look up at me and say that without reading it, right? Or looking up there. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Wonderful. You've memorized your first Bible verse, perhaps. The second application I'd like to suggest is to actually study this doctrine of union with Christ. You could use a book. You could just do a little study of in Christ. Look for all the places in your New Testament where that little phrase in Christ, it'll take you a little while. It'll bless your Christian life. It will change grasping, and I can attest to this. I was really amazed. I'd known this doctrine. I'd gone to seminary. It's not something I've been tutored in by a dear pastor friend of mine, a mentor. But as I studied this more, I saw how much this changed how I read the Word, how I prayed, how I worship, how I view the sacraments. Even how I work. Why? Because we do these things with expectation. Because we're doing these things with the sense of the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of God that unites us to Christ. We're in relationship with the triune God. He's there with us in every circumstance, whether you're suffering, whether you're rejoicing, on top of the world or at the bottom of the pit. He is with you. You are in relationship with this God. Which leads me to my last application, which is enjoy this relationship with Jesus. Do you realize all the things that Jesus has described as being for us in the gospel? We have several of them in this word right here. He calls us friends. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our elder brother. Enjoy His presence and your union with Him by faith. Strengthen the union. How to do that? Well, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? One of them that I'd suggest would be to strengthen your union with your brothers and sisters here at Free Grace. And realize what a wonderful thing it is that God is gathering people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth to be His church. We don't see that now, but it's wonderful. I love to see, in Pittsburgh, we get a fair number of international students who come to our church. We're located in the university community. So we see a lot of Asian friends and folks from all over the world. Strengthen your ties to that church, friends, because that is where Christ dwells. This isn't just an individual doctrine. When we talk about being united to Christ, we're united with the body of Christ as well. One of the dangers of studying something is to, we want to apply it to ourselves, yes. But we need to realize that this doctrine expands our view of salvation. We realize that God is saving a people for His name from every tongue and tribe and nation. I want to just read a quote from New Testament scholar D.A. Carson that describes the church in very different terms, I think, than the world looks at it. And I think this is so important in light of the strife that our country is dealing with this summer, racial tension. We need to recover in the church, in the midst of our culture, that reconciliation begins in the gospel. Listen to his description of the church. The church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of this sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they've been saved by Jesus Christ. In this light, they're a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. It's an amazing way to describe the church, isn't it? Strengthen your union by strengthening your ties with one another. The other specific application that I was planning as of last week to lead right into was what you do every week at this time, and that is share the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry that we can't do that today, but I want to point you ahead to this sacrament when you gather next week, because, friends, the Lord's Supper is a little reenactment of the gospel ordained by Jesus Himself. And it's actually designed to strengthen your union with Him, to feed your faith, to nourish your souls and gladden your hearts. Why? How does this happen? Well, it's a mystery, friends. Jesus Christ, the Word tells us, and this was explained by John Calvin especially, describes Jesus as present in the sacrament, really. And spiritually, in the bread and wine. It doesn't change it. We don't believe in transubstantiation, but we believe that it's more than just a symbol. Jesus is really present in the sacrament. It's a mystery, but it's true and it's offered to us by faith. And I'll close with a quote from John Calvin about the sacrament, but it's also about this whole doctrine of union with Christ and our life with Him. John Calvin, who had so many amazing things to say about the faith, a brilliant, brilliant man, had this to say: "Nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery. It is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience it than understand it." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the words of our Savior, spoken intimately to a band of men who You were going to use by their union with this Jesus to change the world as we know it. We thank you that, Lord God, the church was your idea, and your Son came to die for that church, to give it new life, to be its king and its head. And yet, Lord Jesus, you, when you ascended to your Father, did not leave us as orphans. You, by your Spirit, live and dwell among your people. And how I pray that all of my brothers and sisters here, those watching, would lay hold of this blessed union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, you would work in ways beyond our imagining to change the way that we treasure your word, the way that we pray, the way that we worship and participate in the sacraments, and the way that we work and live in a culture, Lord, that knows nothing of these things, in a culture that denies these things, that is many times hostile to these things. Oh Lord, would you give us grace to be the hands and feet and heart of Jesus in this place and around the world? Lord, would you transform us for your glory and for our good? We pray together in the strong and mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.